Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Please listen as I read our sermon text for us this morning. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen. Life is full of decisions to be made. As we think about even today, the amount of decisions that have to be made, it can be overwhelming. Where do you want to eat? Where do you want to go? What should we do next? And then when you compound the decisions over the course of the week, they increase. Who should we have over? What should we do this weekend? How should I spend my time? And then collectively, over the course of our lifetime, numerous decisions have to be made. What do I want to be? Where should I live? When will I retire? Every day, all of our life, we have decisions that need to be made. And sometimes the decision that has to be made is simple. And other times it's complex. Sometimes the fruit of a decision has very low consequences, and other times the consequences are extremely high. But in reality, the criteria that we use as we make our decisions is actually pretty simple. We do what we think will be best. What will make us happy? What will give us joy? What will bless our lives? So that is the easy aspect of the decisions that we make. But the difficulty comes when we don't know if what we decide will produce the best outcomes. And once we're overwhelmed with the reality of the indecision, of not knowing what is the best option, sometimes we can get what some call decision paralysis, where we're stuck, unable to decide because we don't know. Because we don't want to make the wrong decision, because we don't want to miss out, because we don't want to pick the wrong choice and live a life with regret from that decision. Sometimes whenever I'm on the edge of making a big decision, I wish I could just see into the future. Or at least I wish someone was there to give me a reasonable amount of assurance that the path I'm about to take will not be a mistake. Imagine how nice that would be. What if someone could tell you what's the best decision? If they could tell you what will make you the most happy, what will make you the most fulfilled, which option is likely to succeed? If we found that person, I trust we would listen to them. Whether we acknowledge it or not, there is one decision that we all make, whether we voice it, whether we realize it, and the decision is this. What should my life revolve around? What should my life revolve around? That's a question worth pondering and answering carefully, because the answer will have the biggest impact on the rest of our lives. And what we see here in Psalm 84, the author of Psalm 84 this morning, is the guide that we need to answer the question. The author of Psalm 84 is the one we should look for as we seek to make this decision. And as we just read the psalm earlier, what we see is someone who has this dilemma figured out. He knows what he wants his life to revolve around. He wants his life to revolve around God. And he has come to that conclusion because he believes this important truth, that life with God is where true joy is found. Life with God is where true joy is found. And that's the main idea of our sermon text this morning, that life with God is where true joy is found. And the psalmist, he believes this deeply. It impacts his speech, it impacts his desires, it impacts his priorities, and he has no doubt about the decision of where to orbit his life because he has the end goal figured out. And he wants us, as the reader, to believe this too. So not only do we see in our text that life with God is where true joy is found, but his psalm also shows us marks of the life of someone who believes this to be true. And I see four marks that will serve as our sermon outline for us this morning. So mark number one, a longing to be close to God. Number two, strength that comes from and is renewed by God. Mark number three, a heart that directs attention to their Savior. And lastly, mark number four, a trust that being with God is better than anything. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 as we think about mark number 1, a longing to be close to God. I'll reread verses 1 through 4 for us this morning. 84:1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. In verse 1, we very clearly see the object of the psalmist's love, the dwelling place of God. And this is going to be a recurring theme through the psalm, as this idea of the dwelling place of God is repeated throughout. He mentions the courts of the Lord in verse 2, and then again in verse 10. He mentions the altars of the Lord in verse 3. Then he speaks of the house of God in verses 4 and also again in verse 10. And what he's doing throughout the psalm is he's expressing his love for the temple. In the Old Testament, at least three times a year, the Israelites would travel to the place where God dwelt. So the psalmist is speaking of experience. He's speaking about a place where he has likely already been to and seen the beauty of. In verse 2, he goes on. We still see the intensity of the love that he has for the temple. But we notice something. In spite of this love, for some reason unknown to us as the reader, he is unable to be there. He says his soul longs and faints to be there. And this longing is internal. He mentions his heart, but it's also expressed externally as he mentions his flesh. The translation that I'm reading from this morning is the English Standard Version, which says, my heart and flesh sing for joy there in verse 2. But some translations take this to say, my heart and flesh cry out, illustrating this idea here of desperation, of intense yearning. He wants to be in the temple so bad that his heart yearns to be there. He continues to express this in verse 3. His love that yearns not only makes him wish he was there, it makes him even envious towards birds that make their nests near the temple. He says, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altar. So the logic of this statement is this. He's saying, If even the birds are there, If even the sparrows and the swallows are there, then surely one of God's own people should be there. And then to close out this section in verse 4, we see the first of three statements that use the word blessed. Those who are at the temple, worshiping God, singing to him, are blessed. They are where the psalmist wants to be. The object of his love and joy is at the temple, and he is certain that he wants to be there. Now, I want to think with you this morning about this idea of the temple. Comes up all throughout the Bible. The temple, just a brief definition of what the temple represents and what it is the temple is the place where God has chosen to dwell with his people. The temple is the place where God has chosen to dwell with his people. And for the psalmist, the temple was a physical place where he could go to and enjoy God's presence. But those of us in the room who are Christians this morning reading this psalm, well, the longing that we see the psalmist expressing takes on a bit of a different form. You see, we no longer seek the presence of God from a physical building like the temple did for Old Testament believers. No, the temple throughout Scripture serves as a symbol which pointed forward to a more beautiful, full reality of how God would one day dwell perfectly with his people. And in short, what the temple does for us is it points forward to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So whenever we open up the pages of the New Testament, Jesus, very early on, comes to explain how he is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the new temple where God dwells among his people. If you were to look at John chapter 2, we see this very clearly. Jesus, while responding to some accusations from the Pharisees, he says this in 2:19 of John. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The implication that we see here is no longer do people go to a temple in Jerusalem to dwell with God, because Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the temple and dwells with his people. But as we read through the pages of the New Testament, we know that this symbol does not end here in John 2. Once Jesus is crucified and resurrected, the Bible teaches that Jesus then sends the Holy Spirit to come and indwell believers in him. Church, we are the temple of God as believers in him. Not only that, but God has also chosen to dwell among his gathered people in a special way as the church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul is speaking plurally to the gathered church and says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And then again, as we continue to flip through the pages of the New Testament, all this continues to point forward finally to the heavenly temple, to the new Jerusalem, to the new heavens and new earth where God will dwell perfectly with his people. The point of all this talk of the temple is this: those who are in Christ have found what the psalmist is longing for. Those who are in Christ have found what the psalmist is longing for. So as we see his longings, we should recognize that we as believers are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, and that when we gather for worship, like we have this morning, God is amongst us in a special way. Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And this is a beautiful reality, and one we should not lose sight of whenever we meet in this room to gather in his name. But notice in our text, even as the psalmist longs for the temple, the courts, the house of God, his longing for it is not based on the temple itself as the physical structure, but what he longs for is God himself. He longs for the temple because God is there. In verse 2, he says, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." See, the living God was the ultimate target of his longings. He wouldn't long for the temple without God being there. So for us this morning, when we gather together as a local church, the question that we're faced with is, do we long to meet with God? Do we long to meet with God? And I believe this can be a challenge for us. It can be far too easy to adopt a mindset that says we are going to church. We are going to a place rather than being aware that we are here to gather as a church, which is crucial to how we think about God dwelling amongst his people. If you were to look in your bulletin and flip over the front page, at the top of the page it says, "We gather this morning." And as one of us gives the announcements each Sunday morning, we're careful with the way we speak. Typically what we say is "Welcome to this gathering of Mount Vernon Baptist Church." What we're doing when we use these very precise phrases is we're trying to focus on the fact that we are gathered as the church, because this reminds us that we gather as a church in order to meet with God. Whenever we lose this focus of the intent of our gathering, it can tempt us to come to church for something other than Christ. Every other month, me or one of the pastors on staff will host a lunch for the visitors. We'll host a visitor's lunch. It simply serves as a time to inform people visiting about some important things they should keep in mind as they visit with us here at Mount Vernon. But one thing that we say is that we seek as a church to be a Christ-centered community, or a Christ-centered church, rather than one that is community-centered. So we're kind of putting at opposites here, a Christ-centered church versus a community-centered church. And this is an important distinction to make, because far too often when we come to church looking for community, this is the issue we can run into. Sometimes we can come to church looking for community more than we come looking for Christ. So if you're a visitor this morning, please hear these words. And if you're a member this morning, please remember this. Christ must come before community. Christ is why we gather. We gather to dwell with him as the temple. Christ is what we long for. But if we put secondary desires as our primary desires, we end up longing for the wrong things. So the psalmist didn't say, "I long for the courts of the Lord because there are people there my age." He doesn't say, "I long for the courts of the Lord because I have a lot of friends there." "I long for the courts of the Lord because the coffee tastes good." This is not what we see our psalmist saying here. No, he says, "I long for the courts of the Lord because God is there. I long for the courts of the Lord because God is there." Now, just a caveat, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to have people here your age, or to have friendships, or to have good coffee. Those things in and of themselves are not bad things. You'll probably find those things here and then some. But the point that I want us to see this morning is that even if you had all those things plus whatever else you can think of, if you had all those things but did not have Christ, then none of it would be worth having at all. So for the visitor, as you look for a church, for the members, as we gather as a church, look forward to being with Christ as we hear his word, as we pray to him, as we sing his praises. Let your longings be for being with the Lord rather than a pursuit of any other secondary things that we can receive from man. The longing that the psalmist expresses is a desire to have something that truly satisfies. And I believe that desire to have something that truly satisfies is something that all of humanity has. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has put eternity into man's heart." There's a void. We all seek something to fill the void. We know it's there, and it creates a longing within us. It creates a yearning within us. It's like if you've ever had something in your mind that you really need to tell someone. Like you have a thought, and you're like, oh, I need to tell my wife this, or I need to tell my friend this. But when you go to tell them, you forget what it is. Has it ever happened to you? It's just me. You get that feeling of like frustration. Like I know I had something really important to say. Like you know there's an answer to this yearning for that thought within you. And the person you might be going to tell, you might be like, oh, I forgot what I was going to say. And they might say, well, was it this? And you're like, no, that doesn't click. Was it this? No, that wasn't it. But then once you remember, it clicks. You get that satisfied feeling knowing what you originally were going to say. You know, the feeling of completeness comes back to you in that moment. For the unbeliever, that feeling of not being able to remember what you were thinking is like the constant yearning you have for the true joy that you can only find in God through Christ. You know that there has to be something out there that truly satisfies, but your sin separates you from God and makes it where you're unable to accurately fulfill that longing that we all have deep within. You search the world and its many pleasures to see what can fill it. But you know that deep down, you still haven't found it. If that feeling resonates with you, my answer for that void this morning is this: if you trust in Christ, that void will be complete. You will find what truly satisfied. That yearning will be fulfilled. For the Christian, Christ has fulfilled that sense of longing within us. We experience what it is like to dwell with the living God, and that is what the psalmist calls in verse 4, blessed. This morning, we are blessed as we dwell with God and sing praises to Him. So take heart. No matter what season of life you're in right now, no matter what your life looks like outside of these four walls, your true joy has been found. The longings of your heart are met by Christ, and also met by Christ in a special way each week when we come here together. So the first mark of one who knows where true joy is found is that longing for Christ. And the psalmist continues to give us a second mark. So mark number two is this: strength that comes from and is renewed by God. Strength that comes from and is renewed by God. And we see this in verses 5-7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. In verse 5, the psalmist says that those who are blessed are those whose strength comes from God. Their strength is in God. And the section pictures someone going on a journey to the place where God dwells. So the first section expressed a longing for the temple. And then in this section shows those who are making their way to it. Their heart has the highways to Zion. This means the delight of their heart is the pathway towards God. In verse 6, they go through a valley. In verse 7, they finally arrive and they appear before God in Zion. Those who find their strength in God are those who have their faith in God. See, they've found the true joy available for those who live for God. And this makes their heart dream about going to Him. Their heart dreams about going to God. And it's referred to in our text as the highways to Zion. Now, this is likely referring to the roads that would leave those pilgriming to Jerusalem where they could meet with God. And what he's saying there about this desire for the highways to Zion being in their heart is they were desiring to go there. Have you ever been so excited to go somewhere that you just cannot wait to get on the... A few weeks ago, I was talking with my wife's grandpa, and he told me that back whenever he was younger, he lived in Ontario, Canada, and he used to drive from Ontario, Canada down to the Florida Keys without stopping. Yeah. And then whenever he would get there, he would immediately go fishing. He couldn't wait. He couldn't wait to get there. Those who find strength in God can't wait to go to him. Those who find strength in God cannot wait to go to him. So is your heart this morning a highway to God, or is it more like a dead-end street? Is your heart a highway to the living God, or is it a dead-end street? Do you seek the Lord for your strength, or do you seek to find it inwardly? You will never find strength from God unless you go to him. Give yourself to the reading of the word, prayer, gathering with his people, and you will find the strength that he provides. It can be far too tempting to live our lives thinking that we're omnipotent, that we're all powerful. But thinking like this will hinder our ability to give ourselves to the very means that God has made to strengthen us, the things he has given us to be sustained by. And one of the easiest direct parallels to make from the psalmist going to the temple and being strengthened by it is for us whenever we come to gather as the church. You see, we should value our gatherings as something that we are strengthened by. And that truth is why we should have deep concern for and love for those who do not regularly gather with us. Think of our homebound members. We should pray for these individuals. We should know these individuals' names. They are providentially hindered from being able to gather with us in this season of their life. So one practical way you can love these members. He's not here this morning. His flight got canceled yesterday. But Jeffrey Timmons. Ask Jeffrey how you could serve with the homebound ministry team. The deacons of member care. Ask them to help you look for ways to strengthen those who can't experience the strengthening effect of our gatherings. Now, I have a whole nother category of people that could probably be sliced into various categories. We're just going to have them all as one. There's also those who don't attend for a variety of reasons. Maybe they're currently going through a health crisis. Maybe they just had a brand new baby. Maybe they moved away and haven't found a church. Or there may be those who are close enough to gather, but are deciding not to. Now, as I just said, obviously, this category of people could be addressed in a variety of different ways. But the point is this. Keep an eye out for those who are not being strengthened by gathering with us. Times and seasons of life when that happens can open the door for spiritual disasters to take place. So care for them. Reach out to them. Go and meet them. Invite them to come and to come back. Now, we see the strength that comes from those who go to God. But we also see a journey taking place in our text. The journey that our psalmist is referring to was by no means an easy one. They're said to go through the Valley of Baca. Now, no commentary seems to know what exactly this valley is. Some translator call it the Valley of Weeping, but the point that everyone seems to agree on is that it was clearly a place that was not friendly to travelers. So think I-285, Valley of Baca. In spite of them having to go through this dangerous place, God preserves those who takes this journey through the valley. Instead of a valley of weeping, it turns into a place of flourishing, as we see in our text. Now, our journey through life on our way to the heavenly temple, on the way to the heavenly city, can at times be full of sorrow and full of weeping. But the psalm teaches us that it is possible to walk through the valley, through a trial, better on the other side. The Christian life is the only life that ensures hope at the end of suffering rather than bankruptcy at the end of our trials. To illustrate this point, one commentator helpfully put it this way. The Apostle Paul wrote the greatest letters while sitting in a prison cell. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while sitting in a prison cell. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation while on a desolate island called Patmos. What this shows us is that some of the greatest treasures that God has given to his people came in the middle of their worst suffering, when they were at their weakest, when the only strength that they had was the strength that can only come from the Lord. And the psalmist says of those traveling through that valley, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. He protects and preserves his people on the way to dwell with him. He preserves us as we walk through life on the way to the heavenly temple. So let the means of grace that we experience as we gather together strengthen you this morning. And let it serve as a glimmer of the full strength that awaits you when you appear before God one day in glory. So as the psalm tells of those making the journey and being renewed in their strength, that they end their journey by appearing before God. The next section shows the psalmist lifting a prayer to God as he stands before him. Mark number 3, a heart that directs attention to their Savior. A heart that directs attention to their Savior. We see this in verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. The psalmist goes from speaking about his longing to speaking about a journey, and now we see a prayer. And the prayer is short. Its content is simple. He addresses God twice. He asks God to listen to his prayer twice and then requests God to look twice. He says, behold our shield, or look our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, we may read this prayer and wonder, what exactly is the psalmist praying for at this moment? In the Old Testament, the Anointed One was typically a way to describe the King of Israel. We most notably see David commonly referred to as God's Anointed One. So for someone who longed for access to the dwelling place of God, they would have found the well-being of the King to be a highly beneficial thing to pray for. Their protection was dependent on the status of the King. Notice that the psalmist puts the anointed in parallel with the idea of being a shield. And the king also acted as a representative of the nation before God. So he prays for God to look on the face of the anointed because he wants God to look favorably upon the kingly representative. If God does not do that, then the people may be cut off from his presence. To maintain the joy that the psalmist has found at the temple, the king must be looked favorably on by God. So King David is likely the anointed one being referenced here. But like we talked a fair amount about the temple earlier on, acting as a symbol which ultimately pointed forward to a fuller, complete reality that was completed in Christ. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that David does the same. David, King David also points forward to Christ as the true anointed one, as the one true Son of God. For us to be able to dwell with the living God, God must look favorably on Christ, and in turn, looks favorably upon us if we are in Christ. So the postures of our hearts should be one that looks towards our mediator and prays for God to see us as the righteousness of Christ. So to ask God to look with favor on Christ is to sing the words of the popular hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Hear verse 2 of that hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. to look on him and pardon me. Our only hope is to pray for God to look on his Son and pardon us of our sin against him. Our only hope. And for those who do not know the God we've been speaking about this morning, hear my words when I say your only hope is for God to look on Christ instead of you. That's because your disobedience and your rejection of God has broken his law. You have been banned from his presence. And when he looks on you, he sees someone who deserves his judgment, not his grace. But the good news is this: you can be forgiven, and you can dwell with God now and for eternity if you turn from your sins and trust in the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, who died. He can take your sin and give you his righteousness. For those who believe in faith, when God looks on you, he no longer sees the sin, but he sees his perfect Son, and then adopts you into the family of God and welcomes you into his presence. So pray even this morning for God to look on his Son's righteousness so that you can dwell with him. Those who believe that Christ has done this for them this morning are those who have found the true joy that is promised through the gospel. And they humbly acknowledge that they did not receive it by their own efforts, but through the efforts of their mediator, Jesus Christ. After our psalmist lifts up this prayer, expressing his desire for God to look on the anointed one, he moves on to the last section of the psalm, where the most vivid expression of where true joy is found is expressed. Look with me at verses 10 through 12 for our final point. A trust that being with God is better than anything. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The beauty of these verses preach themselves. These verses are why the great preacher Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 84 the pearl of the Psalter. I mean, just think of the magnitude of the statements that we just read. Just a day, just a 24-hour span of time is better than a thousand anywhere else. Out of all the places you could be, you have found the best place. But not only does he say just a day is enough, but a day spent as the lowest of the low, as a door holder in the house of God, is better than the highest and best places with the wicked. The statement is so clear and so pronounced, yet so many of us struggle to believe it. If many of us were honest, we would admit that at times in our lives, and maybe for some of us even now, right now, we have doubted this passage to be true. And that's because the world does a great job at chipping away at our confidence that being with God is better than being anywhere else. These doubts within us turn into curiosities to go and see what the world has to offer, to see what we are missing out on. And for most of us, at least initially, this doesn't look like diving headfirst into the worst type of sins we can think of. But inch by inch, we get as close to the world as we can. So many are tempted to smell like the world. And this approach denies what Paul commands of believers in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We conform ourselves to the image of the world when we try to straddle the fence of obedience to God and being perceived as normal to the world. This practically plays out in a variety of ways in all of our lives. Maybe you find yourself in work or social environments where people give themselves to crude jokes. You may not be willing to join in on the jokes with them, but you're willing to stand around, laugh, and look like you're taking part in the fun. Maybe you are single and desire to find yourself in a relationship. And instead of waiting on the Lord to bring you a godly man or woman to date, you see how the unbelievers in your life search for relationships that don't uphold the beauty and importance of marriage. And you find yourself slowly inching towards the methods that they use to attract others. Maybe you're a college student or a high schooler seeing your friends find enjoyment through parties, drugs, drunkenness. And you convince yourself that you're fine to follow along as long as you don't fully indulge until slowly and surely you find yourself slipping deeper and deeper into conformity with the world. Maybe you're an empty nester. Now that the kids are out of the house, you no longer feel the need to center your life around the local church. You see your lifelong friends centering their life on new hobbies, and you do the same until slowly these new hobbies elbow out your commitments you once held for the local church. I could go on endlessly with examples of ways we slowly conform ourselves to the world. But what is it for you? What ways are you tempted to do this? The root of this slipping is simple. The root of this slipping is this: falling for the lie that God must be hiding something from me. We start to believe that the world must have something good for me, and we just want to taste it. We just want to see it just in case we've been lied to. And all this leads to falling into temptation, sinning, living with regret, having the shame, having the scars from being burned by the lies that our flesh want us to believe. But my plea to you today is don't fall for it. Don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for the temptation. Believe that life with God is the only truly fulfilling life. Life with God is a fulfilling life. Verse 11 tells us, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is not hiding anything from you. His laws and commands are meant to protect us from the lies that our sinful desires entice us towards. We need the same mindset as the Apostle Peter in John chapter 6. Jesus had been followed by crowds of people. They had been gathering to see him perform many miracles, but then once he opens his mouth to speak, to teach, the crowds are turned off by him. And then we see this convicting interaction between Jesus and Peter. In John 6, verse 66, says this: after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter recognizes, like our psalmist, that once we have found Jesus, there is no other place better to be. So if you find yourself this morning having fallen for the lies of the world, that God has hidden something from you, that there is something better out there, be reminded of the joy found in God and repent of your sins and come back to the only one who is worth following in this life. In Psalm 83, the psalm just before this one, it gives us insight into those who dwell in the tents of the wicked. In Psalm 83, it describes them as those who hate God. When we seek to live with one foot in the house of God and the other foot in the tents of the wicked, we get an equation that is unsolvable. Those who hate God can never be in the same place as those who love God. So leave the tents of the wicked and forsake it if you are tempted to go there. Remind yourself that the house of God is the best place to be. If you are in the life of someone who you see being tempted by the lies of the world, say something and remind them that the courts of the Lord are better. And we can't miss out on the reason, once again, why the courts of the Lord are so infinitely better than the courts of the wicked. It's simple. It's because God is there. God is here as we gather this morning. Verse 11 tells us, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." God is the source of life for his people. He is the source of our protection. And he lays favor and honor on those who forsake this world and love being with him. A life with God is more satisfying than anywhere else, more full of joy than anywhere else, more free than anywhere else, and allows the believer to experience all these and more because they dwell where God is. Now, to draw this point to a close, I want to meditate on something with you. Isn't it incredible to think that one day we will experience our first day in heaven? What a thought to meditate on in the midst of whatever your life looks like right now. One day in heaven will be like nothing we have ever experienced before. Hear these words from the end of Revelation. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." These beautiful verses tell us about what awaits those who dwell with God. And it's why our psalmist ends by saying, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Life with God is where true joy is found. We dwell with him now, but one day we will recognize this in full and will enjoy it for eternity. But brothers and sisters, will we trust that truth? Will we trust that life with Christ, life in Christ, life with God is better than being anywhere else? I'd encourage you to trust that this morning. Flee from the world. Trust in Christ. Cling to Christ. And in the meantime, our lives should be marked by a longing for God. We should know that our strength is renewed each day as we run to him. We should recognize that our standing before God was granted to us by God looking on our Savior. And as we do all this, our lives should be marked by trusting that being in the dwelling place of God will be better than being anywhere that we could ever imagine. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the words of Psalm 84. Lord, we're thankful that you have revealed to us that whatever we may pursue in this life apart from you is worth throwing away in the trash. Lord, I pray that our hearts would long for you even this morning. Lord, help us to find our strength in you. Lord, help us to be strengthened even this morning as we sing one last time. Lord, help us to grow in our fear and love as you, as we are reminded of the fact that we are forgiven because you have looked on the face of Christ who is taking care of our sin. Lord, temptation abounds around us. Our lives are surrounded by those in the world, and we are tempted to fall for the lie that there is something better outside of life with you. Lord, guard us, preserve us, help us watch for one another. And Lord, help us to not live another day without knowing that the best place to be is with you. And we can rejoice in that for all of eternity. We ask this in your Son's precious holy name. Amen.